Well, good morning. It's always a little bit odd when you come up here because most of you are in shadow, and I think with the light in my glasses, I'm not. Well, James 1, 19 to 27. There was a little boy who was taken by his father to an evening church service where the film Martyrs of the Faith was showing. It was a graphic presentation of Christians being thrown to the lions while the gleeful Roman spectators cheered as the hapless believers were torn apart one after another. What made the scene particularly moving was instead of fighting off the lions from them, the Christians simply knelt in prayer and lifted their hands to heaven as they submitted to these terrible deaths. The little boy seated next to his father began to cry uncontrollably. The father was very moved, believing that his son had been touched by the willingness of Christians to suffer and even die for the love of Jesus. "Why are you crying?" asked the father. "Because that little baby lion isn't getting anything to eat." There are times when each of us gets the wrong message, even from a good story. And this morning I want to make sure, although this is a very well-known part of James, I want to make sure we get the right message. In verse 19, it starts off, "Understand this." That's how the New Living Translation puts it. And by the way, I'm very grateful to whoever in the church some years ago suggested that we use the New Living Translation. There are many translations, all of them are very good, and all of them bring out different parts or shades of meaning. But the NLT puts it all very simply and very understandably. We can look at it and easily know what God is saying to us. Now, the other versions, when they start off this verse 19, one version says, "Understand this." Another says, "This you know." A third, the NIV, the nearly infallible version, says, "Take note of this." Now, it's not really difficult to understand what the meaning is, because the NLT does put it so well and clearly. But let's read on past the introduction, you know, understand this. Let's read on to the meatier part. Oh, I'm sorry, if you're a vegan, I've just offended you. Let me just say, let's move on to the heavier part. No, if you're on a diet, you're upset. Oh, well, just take a concrete pill and harden up. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all, and then there are three quick stabs. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Now, the impossible meaning of that, being quick to listen. Come on, hurry up, I'm listening. Come on, get on with it. That's not it at all. Or the second one, slow to speak. The Bible says, I've got to speak slowly. And then the third one, slow to get angry. Well, I get angry, but I do it slowly as I boil over. Now that's ridiculous. What James is saying, be quick to listen. Be a ready listener. Concentrate on your listening skills. We're not good at that. And be slow to speak. Often when somebody's speaking to us, we're thinking of what we're going to say or the question we're going to ask, and we're not really listening to what they're saying. We're just waiting for a break in the conversation to put in our bit. One bright spark put it this way. He said, we have two ears and one mouth. Listen twice as much as you speak. Actually, that's good advice. And then thirdly, be slow to anger. The NLT puts it, be slow to get angry. Now, note well that it doesn't say, don't ever get angry. In Mark chapter 11 and John 2 is the same passage. Jesus was angry with the money changers and the traders selling doves and animals in the temple. He knocked over the tables and chairs. He stopped the market. In verse 17 of that verse, of that Mark passage, Jesus says, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Jesus was obviously angry. He overturned the tables. I mean, it's a perfect picture of controlled anger. Now, understand what's going on. Literally thousands of people flocked to Jerusalem down through the centuries to worship in the temple in the city of David. They came from every part of the known world to worship the true God, and especially at Passover time. But such a pilgrimage was very costly. There was firstly the cost of the travel, a place to stay, then add food, and then move to the temple. You've already been ripped off quite a bit, but the annual temple tax was half a shekel. But at the temple, there was a catch. You couldn't use whatever currency you had. You had to do a little cash converter's job and change your money into temple currency. By the way, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The money changers still do it. In the place where even Gentiles would come to pay their respects and view the magnificent temple, there were exchange booths and loud arguments about the rates of currency change. People who were unfamiliar with the temple tax, the currency, that were ripped off. And then add to that, animal inspectors wandered through the temple, ensuring that no flawed or imperfect animal was substituted for sacrifice, and so that the law was required, and any substandard stock was moved out as further fees were added to your costs. But there was more. In the temple area, wine, oil, salt, and incense were all needed as part of your sacrifice, so you had to buy that as well. So God's sacred site was turned into a noisy, argumentative, bustling marketplace. It's no wonder Jesus was angry. God's anger is expressed about 300 times in the Bible, depending on which version you use. So it's all right to be angry. There's nowhere saying don't be angry, but you have to be really careful. Although Scripture talks about God being angry often, Paul writes to us in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and don't sin. Why? James takes it a step further. He says, be slow to get angry. And he goes on to say, human anger does not produce the righteousness God requires. That's verse 20. And then we come in verse 21 to an action point. An action point is something we need to do. I love it when people mark their Bibles and alongside you see AP or a big asterisk. And that usually indicates there's something we need to do. And James goes on. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. One scholar puts it well. He says, put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness. It sounds a bit strong, but James is wanting us to remove anything in our lives that's going to hinder us following Jesus closely. Just things like unforgiveness, lying, having a critical spirit, or lacking in hospitality, and the list could go on. James does go on in the second part of verse 21, and he says, humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts. Now, at our place, I'm not a gardener, but I follow Phyllis. She's got green fingers. No matter what she plants, it grows well. But I've discovered that when you plant things in a garden, you have to make sure the soil is right. I thought it was just soil. But it's got to have the right nutrients in it. And those nutrients will make whatever you plant grow. And it's the same with the word God has planted in our hearts. Any muck that is in our lives needs to be weeded out so that his word flourishes. After all, James goes on in verse 21b, that word has the power to save our souls. So then in verse 22, James says, but don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. And then there's the verse that all of us have heard before, which is, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Now, aren't you pleased you're not like people who just hear it and don't do it? Why, we're all doers, aren't we? Well, most of the time. The times we're not really doers, well, sometimes some parts of the scriptures just are too hard, too harsh. And then there are parts of the Bible that I disagree with. And there are even parts where the theologians disagree as well. And those sections of the Bible only relate to those people to whom it was written thousands of years ago. Aren't you glad you're a doer of the word and not just a hearer? Well, I hate to say it, we are not good at doing that. We are not good doers. Yeah, you might be a busy person that puts a lot of your thoughts into action, but when it comes to scripture, we've got to be really careful. James says, don't just hear the word, and as you come to church every Sunday, you'll hear the word. If you listen to scripture being read, and you've got an app that'll do that, you're hearing it, but James has a real practical bent. He says, don't just hear, do. And we are not so good at that either. James sort of puts it well, anyone who doesn't put into action what God says is a fool. They are only fooling themselves. Only a fool looks in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like. Now, it's a stupid illustration. How many of you have looked into the mirror and then thought, oh, I wonder what I look like? I mean, it's a dumb illustration in a sense. Nobody would do that. Why? Because you've got to be a fool. And most of us, I hope, are not that foolish. Only a fool looks into the mirror and then forgets what he looks like. And James goes on in verse 25, and you have one of the 7,487 promises that God makes to believers, he makes to his people. And this is what James writes, but if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, then you'll do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. There are three conditions to the promise. Look carefully, do what it says, and don't forget it. In other words, remember it. And if you do that, God will bless you. I have had believers come to me and said, why is God making my life so tough? I don't feel he's blessing me at all. Do you want a blessing? Be a doer of God's word. If life is getting tough, and you're struggling a bit, one of the first things to look at, is there some part of God's word that I'm rebelling on, that I'm not doing, deliberately or unintentionally? If I was to paraphrase this bit, it's called a John Curtis, a JC paraphrase, don't confuse that with JC being Jesus Christ, would be, you're kidding yourself if you can't control your own tongue. James goes on after this, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. James seems to like this idea of a fool. He uses the word a number of times. So he goes on in verse 27, pure and genuine religion, and then starts to expound what that is. Now that's an interesting use of words. In the Amplified Bible, the scholars there pick it up well, and they use the words external religious worship. Worship is an unusual word. What James is saying, that the visible part of our religion is actually worship. And it's why the team at the Amplified Bible pick it up that way and use the words religious worship, external, so that it's obvious and seen. Now the word worship, we'll just take a little digression here. The word worship is never clearly defined in Scripture. It's not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, ways, and claims. That's how one theologian puts it. In Colossians 2:18, Paul talks about this. He uses the same word worship when he says some people worship the angels. So what is worship? Well, it's never clearly defined in Scripture. There is no verse anywhere that I've ever found that says worship is and gives a straight definition. But in Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses, Paul makes a good attempt at it without trying to say this is what worship is. And he says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." So the closest thing we have to a definition of worship is from Paul in the New Testament. What it is? Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. That actually encompasses all we do. Everything we do can be an act of worship. It's not necessarily singing a song or coming to a worship service, as so-called. When we talk about a worship service, we use the word as a noun when in fact it's a verb. A verb, I remember from my English grammar days, is a doing word. James is hot on doing, isn't he? Don't be hearers, be doers. So when we talk about worship, we're talking about doing something. Paul was saying in that reference to Romans, in Romans, the way to truly worship God is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, an action or doing. The old English word from which we get worship, by the way, the word is W-E-O-R-T-H-S-C-I-P-P-E. You know how long it took me to find that out? Doesn't matter. The word originally was worth-ship. We show something it's worth. If we have something really valuable, we show its worth. When I was growing up, we had our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. The only day you wore your good clothes was to church. They were valuable. You didn't wear them when you were playing with kids down near the creek and ripping through the blackberry bushes. No, you had your best clothes and you only used them for best. A few years ago, my children gave me a tremendous surprise. They bought an old vintage car. My first car when I was old enough to get a license was a 1952 Riley 2.5 litre sedan. And they bought me one. And I was over the moon. The smell of the leather, the hot engine oil smell, it was really a very valuable car. And I don't know how they got the money to do it. But I would never take it out when it was raining, because it was too valuable for that. And I wouldn't leave it parked in the parking lot outside Coles because some idiot would open their door and scratch it. It was valuable. Some people have valuable jewellery, like a diamond ring that's been handed down through the family, and they don't wear it when they're working around the house. They only put it on for best. You see, you show its value in how you treat it. You show its worth. And so it is with worship. We show God's worth. So we call this a worship service. Now, it may or may not be, depending on our attitude to God at the time we're here. If we're thinking about the Sunday roast over cooking at home that we're going to have for lunch as soon as we can get away from here, then what we're doing is not worship at all, or it's not for you. You're thinking about the Sunday roast. If you're sitting there thinking, that woman in front of me, look at her hair, you think she'd take a bit of pride in it and do it up, wouldn't you? Or I'm sitting there and I see Ray sitting down in the seat and go, oh, that argument, he's an argumentative cod, I can't stand him. Everything I do in this service is not worship. If I'm not showing God's worth, it's not worship at all. So worship is showing God's worth. And that's what James is getting at here. He says it's got to be an external sign of your real religion, of your worship, of your appreciation, of your showing God's worth. So coming to church may not be worship at all, depending on our attitude. The same with a worship song. If we haven't got the right attitude or mindset, it may not be worship at all. Worship is showing God's worth in what we're doing. That means worship, showing God's worth, can be done in anything we do. When Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, that's what he's getting at. Everything we do involves our bodies. And so, washing dirty nappies, instead of going, oh, I'll be glad when these flaming kids grow up and get control of that end of their posterior. That's not worship. But when you say, God, what a privilege I've got that I've got a healthy child whose bottom end is working well. There are other ways to express that. If you're at work and you're submitting to a grumpy employer, he's always picking on me, why doesn't he get somebody else? You know, I'm sick of this, he's just having a go at me because I'm a Christian. No, work can be, if you have the right attitude, worship. There's a Catholic brother who wrote 200 or 300 years ago a beautiful book on every action can be showing God's worth. All of life can do that. It just depends. When we're doing the dishes or taking out the rubbish, all of that can be worship. I'm doing the dishes to save my wife from getting housework hands. I'm taking out the rubbish because she's still got the whip in her hand. No, that's not right. Taking out the rubbish can be serving my wife and making it easy for her. With that sort of attitude, every action becomes showing God's worth. That's what Paul is getting at, and James is alluding to exactly the same thing. Your religion can't be just what you hear, it's got to be what you do. Paul actually says that in 1 Corinthians 21. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is, showing God's worth. That is real worship. And that's why James writes the following verse. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Pure and genuine religion, showing God's worth. If you claim to be religious, is what James is saying, let it show in your actions. The Greek word is triskeia. To put it in its context, it actually means reverential worship or devotedness. That's why the Amplified Version translates this bit of James as religious worship as it is expressed by outward acts. When he says, look after widows and orphans, that's not an exhaustive list, it's indicative. It's suggesting a whole lot of other things. They're just two illustrations. So if I was to summarise these few verses, it would have to be something like this. Be a ready listener. Be careful of what you say. Control carefully your anger. Be hearers who do what the word says. Practice that in whatever you do, it's showing God's worth. In doing all of this, the world will not find a way to corrupt you. James is just so practical. He's the brother of Jesus. Now, technically, they had different fathers, but he's the brother of Jesus. He's lived with Jesus. As he's seen Jesus' ministry grow and Jesus starts saying, I and the Father are one, the whole family, including James, comes to get him because he's lost his mind. He's gone too far. They know who he is. He's Mary's son, their mother, his brother. And then strange things happens to James. He becomes an ardent believer that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the promised Messiah. Now, if ever you need examples of people coming to faith who you wouldn't think would ever come to faith, James and Paul are the two number one picks. Paul, as you know, fought against the Christians, arrested them, threw them into jail, gave them a general hard time. James grew up with Jesus, didn't recognise that he was a saviour until later, and then becomes the pillar of the church who writes this incredible letter, James. Very, very practical. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, writes this passage in inimitable style. And this is what he says. Post this at all the intersections, dear friends. Lead with your ears. Follow up with your tongue and let anger straggle along in the rear. God's righteousness doesn't grow from human anger. So throw all spoiled virtue and cancerous evil in the garbage. In simple humility, let our gardener, God, landscape you with the word, making a salvation garden of your life. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're a listener when you're anything but, letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and then forget what they look like. But whoever catches a glimpse of the revealed counsel of God, the free life, even out of the corner of his eye, and sticks with it, is no distracted scatterbrain, but a man or woman of action. That person will find delight and affirmation in the action. Anyone who sets himself up to be religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this: reach out to the homeless and the loveless in their plight, and guard against corruption from a godless word. Eugene Peterson puts it pretty well. You know I love stories, and I want to finish this morning with another true story. Years ago, Tony was on a train in London. The carriages had small, separate compartments. Sitting across from him were two men in their late 30s. He writes, "We were about 10 minutes out of the station when one of the men had an epileptic seizure. He slipped off the seat and onto the floor, trembling and shaking. As soon as he slipped off the seat, his friend rolled up a newspaper and inserted it between his teeth to keep him from biting his tongue. When the seizure was over, his friend lifted him up and helped him back onto his seat and took off his own coat and put it around his friend to keep him warm. Then he turned and spoke to me. I hope that didn't upset you too much, mister. We never know when these seizures are going to occur, but he hasn't had one for more than 2.5 months. We were in Vietnam together. He's British and I'm a Yank. We were both seriously wounded. I lost my leg." He then pulled up his trouser leg and showed me his artificial limb. Then he went on to say, My friend here had half his chest torn away by the explosion of a hand grenade. There was shrapnel all through his chest, so he couldn't move without feeling excruciating pain. The helicopter that was supposed to come and take us to hospital was blown out of the air by an enemy rocket, and that seemed to be the end of all our hopes. It was then my friend somehow got to his feet. I don't know how he did it. He reached down and grabbed hold of my shirt and began to pull me through the jungle. Every step was marked in agony. He screamed in pain with every single movement he made. I yelled at him that he should save himself and that there was no way he was going to get us both out of the jungle. But somehow, he did. A year and a half ago, I found out that he had this condition. I sold my condo in New York City, got rid of my car. Then I came over here to be with him because someone has to be with him all the time. As I said, we never know when these seizures are going to hit him. Well, that's our story, mister. Maybe knowing it will make it easier for you to understand the upset you just witnessed. Tony writes, "I was impressed." The man went on, "There's nothing to be impressed about. After what he did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him." Every Christian should look at the cross of Jesus and say, "After what he did for me, there isn't anything I would do for him." That's what a doer would do. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for causing your brother to follow you faithfully. Thank you that you caused him to write this very practical letter. Father, forgive us that too often we're happy to hear, but we really struggle with doing. Don't let us fool ourselves. Keep us mindful of what you've done for us, that we would do anything for you. And thank you for showing us what you want us to do through the writing of men like your brother James. And God, we pray this prayer in your Son's very precious name. Amen.